Thank you, Ken, for leading us, and Ken for leading us in prayer, and Wayne, or at the table, and Wayne for leading us in prayer. As Ken said, we're talking about Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, and about what it means to be freed from the wrath of God, to be at peace with God. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. It's also in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in his sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's a wonderful passage, and I was tempted to go on a little bit further in chapter 5, but I thought, no, I want us to spend a little bit of time in just these first 11 verses, because it's such a stark contrast between where we were without Jesus and where we are with him. You know, I think of all of the human emotions that we experience, and there's a range of them. You know, we think of love and hate and anger and rage and all of these different emotions that we have as part of our psyche and part of our brains. I think of all of those emotions, the emotion of relief might just be the sweetest. To be relieved. When you're expecting the worst, and then you get some unexpected good news and everything is okay, you experience that relief, and it gives me chill bumps thinking about it. I've been thinking about it all week. And you know, when you've been talking to your doctor and everything is pointing at stuff that says bad, 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 but then everything comes back and he says, hey, you know what? This is great news. It was not what we thought. Everything is fine. This is just a little infection that's going to clear up on its own. No need to worry. The relief that comes over you is overwhelming. If you've ever experienced the gut-wrenching experience of being separated from your child in a crowd, you know how scary that is. When you look down and they're not, they were there a second ago and then they're not. And you're in the mall and it's Christmas time and there's hundreds of people everywhere and you get the adrenaline starts to hit, your heart rate goes up, you can feel and hear your heartbeat going faster. And if a little bit of time passes, that begins to subside and then you get that horrible feeling in your stomach. What if I don't find them? And you begin to think of the worst. But when you finally see them and they come running to you, the overwhelming sense of relief that they're safe comes over you. Right now, we're all thinking about the relief that's going to come with the very first cold front this fall. And Lord, bring it soon. We're ready for it. A few of you got a little bit of rain shower last night, and it gave us a cool breeze at the gravesite this morning, and it's just a little bit of a taste of relief. Or what about when you're going through some really tough physical pain? And I think of Rick, who has been enduring pain for months now. I pray, and I wonder what it would be like for that switch to be flipped and his pain to just be gone once and for all. the overwhelming sense of relief that he is going to have. I'm fortunate right now, and I don't want to jinx myself, but my life is pretty calm. Life is good, right? Angela's shaking her head. No, it's not. It's pretty tame, but yeah, she's like, don't say that. It's pretty tame. You know, we live a good life and things are good. And my most frightful times right now are in nightmares. I'll have a bad dream. And you know what this is like. You have a dream that either something horrendously terrible has happened to you or to your family, or you have caused that horrendous, terrible thing to happen. And it feels so real. You can't escape it. And then you finally wake up, and as the cobwebs begin to get away from your brain, you realize, oh, that was just a dream. And it's such a relief to know that it's gone. For some of you, it's, you know, you can think back to bad times on a boat or bad times on an airplane when you got off and you just wanted to kiss the ground. Think of whatever kind of situation where you can experience that relief and remember that. You know, a few Wednesday nights I talked about remembering and being in a bad place spiritually and just kind of at rock bottom and feeling abandoned by the Lord and not really because of his fault, but because of my own actions. And I sometimes wish I could forget that, but I don't want to completely forget that. I want to hold on to that feeling just a little bit. I want to hold on to that feeling of having your child lost. I want to hold on to the feeling of expecting good bad news and then getting that relief. I want to hold on to that just a little bit to remind me of what it feels like to be at peace with God. Paul talks about the wrath of God, as Ken said, in the earlier chapters of Romans. And it's a side of God, and I even hesitate to use that phrase, side of God, but there are different sides of God. It's a side of God that we don't like to talk about much anymore. It used to be much more common to have hellfire and brimstone sermons. I remember a bunch of them as a kid, which is why I know I felt, even at 8.5 years old when I was baptized, I felt a sense of relief that I was not going to be subject to God's wrath anymore. We don't hear those hellfire and brimstone sermons that much anymore, and we hear more about grace and mercy, and I love to talk about grace and mercy, but we don't need to forget about God's wrath. God has a side because he cannot tolerate evil. God has a side that Paul talks about in the wrath of God that has to deal with sin. Last week, Jackie talked in Acts about Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They lied to the people. They said, this is the money that we got from the land that we sold. This is all of it. And they didn't have to do that. They didn't have to give any of it, but they chose to give it and misrepresent it as the entire purchase price. And they were told, why have you decided to lie to God? And God struck them down dead. And they got off easy. They just died easily. You go back to Numbers chapter 16. When the people are being led through the desert by Moses, there was a rebellion that rose up. And God was so angry at the people that he contemplated wiping out the whole nation. But Moses interceded and God said, I'm going to take care of the people who led this rebellion. And the people were standing in front of their tents. And Moses told everyone, get away from these families who led the rebellion and watch God work. And sure enough, God caused the earth to open up. I can just picture this in my mind. This is why I don't know why we don't have more movies about the Old Testament, because there is so much great material there. The earth opened up, and these three leaders and their tents and their families and all of their possessions were swallowed up into the ground, and then the ground closed back up. And the people who were left, the ones that Moses told to get away from them, ran in terror because they saw the power and the wrath of God. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh man, not only was a city and all of its people destroyed, but the Bible describes like sulfur, burning sulfur, molten sulfur falling from the sky and burning everything up, not just the people and the houses and the buildings, but the topsoil. It changed the geography, the topography of that place. Or the flood. In the Old Testament, God looked at man. Man had become so evil and so perverse that he even regretted ever creating man. And he sends a flood to wipe out everyone except Noah and his family. Look at the power of God and the plagues that he sent on Egypt. And sometimes things that seem trivial to us, God's wrath comes out. In 2 Kings, there's a story about a bunch of kids teasing Elisha, the prophet. They called him Baldy. You know, I'm pretty sure I've probably called somebody Baldy before. I've done some other stuff, like, you know, called bad names as a kid. God did not take kindly to that at all. He sends two bears out and mauled 42 children just for harassing the prophet of God. And if that's what God does for just teasing Elisha, the prophet, imagine what would be in store for those of us who killed his son. I cannot imagine. But Matthew 21 gives us a glimpse of that. Jesus told a parable about a man who owned a vineyard, and he leased it out to tenants. And when it was time for the rent to be due, he sent a servant. And the people who had rented that vineyard out killed the servant. So he sent another servant. They killed him. He says, okay, I'll send my son. They'll respect him, and they'll pay him what they're supposed to pay, and everything will be fine. He sends his son, and they killed his son. And Jesus is telling this story to Pharisees, and he says, what do you think should happen to those wicked tenants? And the Pharisees said, God will bring those wicked people, wicked wretches, to a wretched end. Because they deserve it. That's the justice and the wrath of God. That's the kind of God, the side of God, that we lose sight of. And when we lose sight of that side of God, his justice and his wrath, which is justified, and when we lose sight of that, we tend to forget how blessed we are. We lose out on the blessing of being at peace with God. We miss out on the sense of relief that we should experience in knowing that. This is where Martin Luther got hung up. I know I talk a lot about Martin Luther when it comes to Romans, but this was the book that triggered the Reformation movement. When Martin Luther was a monk living in a monastery, he was trying his best to be good and justified in God's eyes. He said, I joined this monastery. I took vows of silence. I did all of these things. I would sin, and I would go through penitence that the Catholic Church prescribed. He said, it didn't work. I never felt good enough. I never felt worthy enough. And he knew he wasn't worthy enough. He knew he wasn't good enough. And he knew how perfect God was, and he knew about the perfection that God called for, and it left him completely frustrated, and it also left him at times angry with God. How can you call us to be what we cannot be? And it was Romans that finally opened his eyes. When he gets to Romans, he starts reading and studying it, and he sees, wait a minute, it's not my actions, it's not what I can do to make myself right with God. It's Jesus who has already done the work, and it's my faith in Jesus, and it's me following him and taking him on as my Lord and Savior. That's what makes me right in the eyes of God. And for Martin Luther, it was an overwhelming sense of relief. He said this quote roughly, without Christ, I could see no way that I could be saved. But in Christ, I can't see a way I can be lost. And, we can get into that whole debate about once saved, always saved. Can you fall from grace and all that kind of thing? And I think you can walk away from it at some point. But his point is, as long as I follow Jesus and let him do the work, I trust in him to save me, I can't lose. And he's right, because Jesus has made us righteous. And that seems obvious, but we need to repeat it as much or more than Paul does in this book, this letter to Rome. Over and over, he says, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. How does that happen? Well, he lays it out for us in this text. At just the right time, Jesus died for us. Have you ever thought about the timing of Jesus' coming to this earth? The Messiah was promised for thousands of years, but at just the right time, just the right time for the right people to be in place, for the Pharisees to be where they were, for the disciples to be who they were and where they were, for Barabbas to be there, for Pilate, for Herod, everybody and everything that had to be just right and just in place, for John the Baptist, for Mary and Joseph, all of these people, so many variables. God waited for just the right time. And how many times along the way, we've talked about some of these, how different things had to happen or it wouldn't have come about where Jesus was born in the line of David at just the right time. And he says, while we were God's enemies, you know, he says we were ungodly, and that sounds okay. Yeah, we weren't perfect. We weren't good enough, but we were God's enemies. We were the ones that God would have wanted to step down and have the earth swallow up. We were the ones who had sinned and violated our relationship with him. We were the ones who he would want to cover the earth with water to drown us. And instead of doing that, he died for us. Paul says, rarely will a man die for another person. Because that is a huge, it is the ultimate sacrifice a person can offer, their own life. But imagine it's not a man, not a person, but it's the creator of the universe who died for you. Totally changes it. It magnifies it infinitely. And he says this, this is how God demonstrates, present tense, continuous, God demonstrates his love for us. He continues to show his love for us by reminding us that he died for us. He demonstrates it over and over, and he just asks us to die for him. Not a physical death that we have to lay our life down on a cross, but figuratively we do. We give up the things of this world. We die to the things that we sometimes want to do because they are tempting to us, but we die to ourselves. We don't put ourselves first. We put others first. And because of that and the faith that we have in Jesus, Paul says he has given us access to God's grace. It's right there waiting for you. It's right there at hand. And if you take it, then you are at peace with God. And the relief should just wash over you, knowing where you were. Instead of receiving God's wrath, which we deserved and we had earned, the wages of sin is death. We know how much we have earned it. Instead of receiving God's wrath, Paul says he pours his love out in us through the Holy Spirit. We get just the opposite. We're expecting his wrath. We're expecting the hammer to come down. And instead, his love comes through us, onto us, through the Holy Spirit. If we really are honest with ourselves and we do believe everything Paul is telling us in this letter, and we honestly look back at where we were without Jesus and then now look at where we are with him, not because of what we can do to justify ourselves, but what he does for us, it should give us an overwhelming sense of relief. Then Paul talks about, okay, well, if you've experienced that, how do you live? Well, we relish that peace that we have with God. We sit back and every day we wake up and we say, good morning, Lord. I'm so thankful to be at peace with you. I do not want to be at odds with the God who is so powerful and can do all of the things that we have seen him do in the Old Testament. I don't want that. I want to be on his side. And then Paul says, and now we stand in that grace. And the word that he uses for stand here is a permanent word. It's like we don't give up our position. We are not going to give it up. We are going to fight for it. We're going to do everything that we can to stand firm. Because we realize, yes, we're at peace with God, but we're not at peace with Satan. There is still a war going on, and we are the prize. We've talked about this so many times from Ephesians chapter 6, but Paul says this, and listen to how many times he says stand in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, because we're at peace with him, so we're gonna ride his coattails. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a spiritual war. So put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and it comes every day, you may be able to stand your ground. Again, he says, stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand. Stand firm. Fight. But you're fighting not in your power, in God's. One more time, he says it. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Peace with God. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, that confidence that we have in him, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You take all of those things that God gives us through Jesus and stand your ground. The other things, he tells us some more things that we can do living in this state of relief. He said, you can brag. But you don't brag about yourself. You don't brag about what you've done. You brag about what God has done. Tell your story. I was this, and now I am this. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was the prodigal son who had no right to come back to the Father, but he brought me back, cleaned me up, put the ring on my finger and the robe on my back, and he loves me, and he throws a party because I'm back. We boast in him and what he has done, and we also boast or brag in the hope that we have in God. And again, this word that he uses for hope, we talked about this at the gravesite this morning. It's not a wishful thinking kind of hope. It's the assurance, the confidence that we should have because of our faith in Jesus. And if you're not sure about that, Paul says something in here. He says, this hope does not lead us to shame or does not shame us. What does he mean by that? He says, this is a hope that does not lead to disappointment. Have you ever heard someone say, you know what, I don't want to get my hopes up. I don't want to get my hopes up because it's just gonna be so painful when it happens, when the opposite of relief comes. And some of you have been there. You've been hoping for a better diagnosis, or you've been hoping for a restored relationship, or whatever it is, and the news doesn't come like you want. The outcome isn't what you hoped for. There is no relief. It is just utter disappointment. It's the complete opposite. But Paul says this is a hope that does not lead to disappointment. You can put everything in. You can be all in and know that God is going to come through. So don't worry about getting your hopes up. Be confident. Be assured. And finally, he says, you can glory in your sufferings. Yep, you're going to have trials. You're going to have suffering. Paul talks about it here. James talks about it. It talks about it in other places. Paul says that your suffering and your trials lead to perseverance. They make you stay in for the long haul. Your perseverance, sticking it out, builds your character. And your character that you're building strengthens your hope, your confidence, your assurance, not in yourself, but in God and in Jesus and what he has done. It's a wonderful thing. And so my goal today, as we have gathered around the table, as we've talked about, we've read and we've prayed, we've sung hymns to each other, to go back and just get a sense of where you were before you put Jesus on in baptism. Just spend a little bit of time thinking about what that was like and get a sense for the wrath of God and what we had coming and what we deserved. And then to look at where you are now, to see that in Jesus Christ and through my faith in him, I know that I'm at peace with God. I don't have to worry about his wrath coming on me anymore. We acknowledge our sin before him and our inability to remove it. And as 1 John 1 says, we continually have the blood of Jesus washing us clean. If you've put Jesus on as your Savior, you are covered in him, and you are washed clean by his blood. If you haven't, then do that today. And if you've been baptized in Jesus, but you're still trying to justify yourself, let go of that. You're just going to frustrate yourself. Admit to God that you are unworthy and unable, but also thank him for the blessing of the blood of Jesus and the fact that he cleanses us and he makes us right with God, not just once, but continually. He constantly demonstrates his love for us by that. Will you pray with me, please?